6 weeks ago, we started into John 6, where Jesus feeds the multitudes, walks on water, and then begins to teach that he is the bread of life, the true bread that has been sent from heaven, and then concluding with what we talked about a couple of weeks ago, suggesting that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood if they will attain eternal life. Ultimately, Jesus is calling these grumbling and hard-hearted Galileans to believe in him. That is, to place their trust in him, to embrace Christ, to find their joy, their satisfaction. They're all in him and in him alone. But there's a couple of problems that present themselves as we move through the chapter. One, they bring up the fact that this is the son of Joseph and Mary. They don't recognize that he is from heaven. They simply know him as the kid from Nazareth. Second, they're more interested in the physical bread that Jesus can provide them than the true, lasting, eternal bread that Jesus is promising them. In other words, they want Jesus for what Jesus can give them rather than for Jesus himself. Well, today we finally bring this dialogue, this event, this chapter to a close. And so if you would follow along as I begin reading in verse 60 of John chapter 6. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying, and who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And so Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" And he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. This morning, we're going to consider the two responses to Jesus. And they're not just two responses that we find in this text and in this particular moment, concluding this conversation that Jesus has had with the Galileans. These are the two responses to Jesus that are before all of mankind. How will we respond to him? Let's pray. Father, bless now your word. Spirit, do not let me get in the way of what you want to accomplish today. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The first response to Jesus that we see in the text is unbelieving rejection. Unbelieving rejection. John informs us that when many of his disciples, and the word disciple here is a general term, those who had been following him, those who had crossed the sea to come find him, even if they wanted more bread, they just simply were following Jesus, they had been listening to Jesus. And so when many of these disciples heard Jesus' comments about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, they concluded that this is too hard. There's something wrong with this. This is too difficult. This is too demanding. And it says they concluded, who can listen to this? Who can understand this? How can we respond to this? And at one level, we can certainly relate to their concerns. When we think of what Jesus is saying, we spend an entire sermon considering what Jesus is saying and how we understand this. And in this moment, we understand their concern. What Jesus is saying is shocking. It's confusing. But what we also know of these Galileans is this isn't the first point of pushback they've had against Jesus. This whole point of dialogue, beginning with them showing up from across the sea, Jesus knows why they're there. He tells them, "You're here because you want more bread." And at every point of dialogue, when Jesus would try to instruct them that he is the bread from heaven, they would push back against him in unbelief. And it just comes to this point of crescendo in the moment when Jesus says, "Eat my flesh, drink my blood." They say, "This is just too hard. This is just too difficult." In verse 61, Jesus notes their grumbling and unbelief. And he addresses it one last time. He's addressed this over and over in the chapter. It may seem a bit like a broken record that just keeps repeating that. But asking again, Jesus says, "Do you take offense at this? Do my words frustrate you?" Well, he knows they do. Verse 62, he asks this follow-up question that seems a bit out of place, but here's what he says. "Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" What does he mean by that? Well, what's he been talking about in this whole context? He's been talking about the Son of Man who descended, the bread that has come from heaven to the earth, and he's saying, "That's me. I am better than the manna. I am better than all of these things. I am the bread that has come down from heaven." And he's making the point that even if I were to ascend back to heaven, I, the bread of life, back to heaven in front of your eyes, you still would not believe. He would eventually do that, and they still would not believe. No physical sign or wonder would ever be enough to convince them in their hearts of who Jesus is. And the reason for this is because it is the Spirit who gives life, Jesus says. The flesh is of no help at all. And Jesus once again pulls us back to the promises of the new covenant that he's brought up in this context already. I'm going to bring it up again before you. But Jesus is appealing back to the prophet Ezekiel. And we could also throw Jeremiah in there. But we're going to put Ezekiel on the screen because I want you to see the promises of the new covenant again that Jesus is describing. He says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." See, Jesus is claiming here that his words, the words that he's speaking, are spirit and life. What he is speaking and bringing in is the promises of the new covenant. And it is a requirement. And I love the comment, "The flesh is of no help at all." The flesh is the thing that gets in the way of the Spirit. The flesh is the thing that, according to the new covenant promise in Ezekiel, has to be removed. That heart of stone must be pulled out and must be replaced. You talk about a transplant. This is the ultimate transplant of the soul of a person. And while we're on the point of new covenant, let me go ahead and address verse 65, because here Jesus appeals again back to 6:44, so I know we're pulling from context maybe you weren't here for, but in verse 44 he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Again, appeal back to this promise of the new covenant. God must act and move upon the hardened hearts of man. And this is the beauty of grace. This is the mystery of grace, that God would work in the hearts of people. Once again, and for a final time in our dialogue, Jesus lays this indictment at the feet of the Galileans. Verse 64, "There are some of you who do not believe." There's some of you who do not believe. John makes it clear that Jesus knows who would believe because he is omniscient. He knows what's in the hearts of people. He knows who will believe. He knows who will not believe. He knows what is in the heart of man. This is something that was introduced to us all the way back in John chapter 2. And then as John does, and John seems to do this a lot, he brings Judas up. He brings Judas Iscariot up because he mentions that Judas Iscariot and that he will be the one who will betray Jesus, revealing his own unbelief. And in verses 70 and 71, Jesus actually refers to Judas as the devil. Now, we're not going to address Judas at this particular point. We will get to Judas eventually in this study. But we're going to note this along the way that John points the finger at Judas a few different times. So after hearing these inspiring, true spiritual words directly from God in the flesh, the bread that has come down from heaven, they're listening to Jesus. You have to listen to me today in this room, but imagine listening to Jesus himself who's saying, I am the true bread that's come down from heaven. The voice, the words that he's speaking are is the voice and the words that spoke the worlds into existence. There is power in this. How do they respond? Revival breaks out, right? They say, Jesus, you're right. Everything you say is true. You are the true Christ. None of that. That's not the response. Verse 66 says this. After this, many of his disciples, many of those who were following him, turned back and no longer walked with him. They left. They walked away. They walked out those synagogue doors, leaving Jesus behind. These are the crowds that were just one day earlier saying, "We be our king. We want you to be king, Jesus." And within one rotation of the earth, they walk out those doors, turning their back on Christ. Their unbelief leads them to walk away and reject Jesus. Now, for some of them, their unbelief was maybe a technical or biological issue. They couldn't believe because they say this is Joseph and Mary's son. That they're hung up on this. They're not asking questions. They're not thinking about the promises of the Messiah. They're not trying to get to the bottom of Jesus' birth, which we certainly understand. He was not born in Nazareth. He was raised in Nazareth, but he was born in Bethlehem where the Messiah would be born. He's of the house and the lineage of David. They can't get past the technicality. This is Joseph and Mary's son. For others, their unbelief is stuck because Jesus is not what they want in a Messiah. They had their ideas of what a Messiah was supposed to be. And I think for most of them, what they wanted a Messiah to be was the one who would come in with a sword in his hand and cut the head of the Caesar off and begin to rule, and then they could rule alongside him. I think for others, if we're just going to be pretty general, they just wanted a Messiah that would come and agree with them on everything. Yeah, everything you're doing's cool. You're right. Boy, we can get hung up on these points of unbelief too. There's a lot of people that get hung up on points of technicality, isn't there? There's a lot of people that get hung up on this miraculous that's out here. They're beholden to science. They're beholden to the technical. And they can't see a world outside of that where God works in miraculous ways beyond what we can comprehend and understand. And let me tell you, there's a lot of people, and I find myself in this position sometimes in seasons of doubt. where Jesus is just not the Messiah that I want him to be. He doesn't do the things that I think a Messiah should do. When we look at human tragedy, we think of what transpired in Texas just a few weeks ago. My mind doesn't even want to go there because I don't want to think about the final moments of so many of those people. But a lot of people look at that tragedy and they say, well, if Jesus wouldn't intervene there, then that's not a Jesus I want. If Jesus wouldn't save my friend who's dying of cancer, then that's not a Jesus I want. It's unbelief. We're wanting a Jesus that we create rather than the Jesus who is. And it's that unbelief that they're dealing with. For others in this instance and leaving the synagogue, they didn't believe and trust in Jesus because they were still believing and trusting in themselves. This is what they'd been taught to do, right? This is the Pharisees. This is their religious leaders who'd come along and told them, man, you just keep the law, keep doing these things, and you'll be good. Thumbs up. Everything's okay. And when Jesus comes in and shatters the law and breaks it down to the nature of the heart and says, well, yeah, maybe you haven't murdered somebody, but you've been angry. Then that's harder. I think of the rich young ruler, right? He came to Jesus. He said, what do I need to do? And I love the wisdom of Jesus because he starts says, don't murder people. Don't steal, don't bear false witness, no adultery, honor your parents. And the guy's like, done, 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 and done. And then Jesus says, sell everything you have and give it to the poor and follow me. And he can't do it. Why? Because he is depending upon himself. He is depending upon his own righteousness. And that's many of the people in that room. But for all of them who walk out those doors that particular day, it was because their heart was hard. They were unwilling to believe and embrace the truth-filled words of Jesus. Understand this. They are standing in their own way. It's all some formation of their own belief and their own thinking that stands in the way of humbling themselves and embracing the truth of Christ. Now, thankfully, there is another response that day. And what happens next has for years just generated in my mind one of the most beautiful and glorious and vivid scenes in all of Scripture. The second response to Jesus is believing embrace. So imagine with me, being in that synagogue, that room at that moment, and maybe we can imagine it because we're in a room together right now. Droves of Galileans are walking out the doors, having turned their back on Jesus. The room is quiet. This room was full of passionate words. Jesus was speaking. They were grumbling. And now all of a sudden it's just quiet. Maybe they had swinging doors too, and you could hear them just whoo, 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 whoo. 12. I can't imagine how overwhelmed and confused they are even in this moment. Because again, for them, this is significant whiplash. Just the day before, everybody's, make him king! And now they're gone. And so if there's strength in numbers, we're not doing well anymore, Jesus. And Jesus turns and he looks. At least this is how I imagine. I can just imagine him looking in the eyes of each of his disciples. The ones who remain. And he says, do you want to go away too? Oh, the weight of that in that moment. Will you leave too?
And understand that Jesus is not asking for his own sake in this moment. He already knows who believes and who does not believe. He's asking this for the sake of those disciples. Are you going to walk out the doors? Are you going to turn your back? Are you with me? Peter, the spokesman for the 12, responds with what I believe are some of the most beautiful and glorious words in all of the scriptures. Lord, to whom will we go? Where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have come to know and believe that you are the Holy One sent from God. Jesus, you have the words of eternal life. You alone speak what is true. Your words alone are the words that give us life. Where else are we going to find that? We know and believe that you're the Messiah who has been sent from God. We know and believe that you are the true bread that has been sent down from heaven. We want to eat your flesh. We want to drink your blood. We want to partake of life with you. Certainly on par with Peter's confession in Matthew 16:16, where Jesus says, who do people say that I am? And who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Peter's saying nothing different here. And what a spectacular moment. What a spectacular moment. And this morning, as hearers and participants in Jesus' words, it's as if we too are standing in that synagogue. And Jesus is looking each one of us in the eye. And he says, are you with me? Will you leave also? What choice will you make? Today in this moment, we respond to Jesus in one of two ways. We either walk away rejecting him in unbelief, or we embrace him, believing and trusting in him. What do you believe about Jesus? What do you say about him? Nicodemus, at least while we're dealing with him in John 3, I think he believes Jesus is a good man and he's a good teacher. And listen, there's a lot of people in our culture that will say Jesus was a good dude. They may throw in some explicitives. You know, he was that kind of good dude. Others would say he's misguided. Most of the people who walked out those doors in that synagogue that day, that's what they were thinking. Ooh, this guy's off his rocker a little bit. It's too hard. It's too harsh. I don't like what he's saying. And then there's others that recognize him to be the Messiah. If we believe Jesus to be the Messiah, then we will make the same profession that Jesus makes. You're the Holy One sent from God. And where else are we going to find this life? See, that profession of faith, that you are the Holy One sent from God, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that has been the foundation of the church for 2,000 years. That's the truth that brings us together every week. That's the truth that holds us together as a body of believers here that meet in this building. We believe he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Whew. Every human that has ever lived and will ever live will either turn their back on Jesus or embrace him. It's the reality. Simeon told Mary and Joseph in the temple, when Jesus is a few days old, be the rise and the fall of many. What people say about this child will either be their resurrection or their death. Many of us know the personal pain of watching loved ones walk out those doors, turn their back on the fountain of living water, everything that would bring them true joy and satisfaction. They turn away from it. In many of those cases, it's like Judas. They followed Jesus. They were there. They were engaged. They were listening. But eventually, over time, they would walk away. Paul is no stranger to this. In 2 Timothy, he talks about Demas, who's forsaken me. He's left because he loved this present world. He talks about Hymenaeus and Alexander, who have made shipwreck their faith. And it's grievous, and it's something we mourn. Because in that instance, we are truly watching the spiritual death of a person. It should lead us to prayer. It should lead us to plead with the Father. It should lead us to present true words of Christ and give every opportunity we can. Who are you praying for? But what of Peter's other words? To me, this has been a great chapter, but these words are kind of the cherry on top. Where else are we going to go? Where else are we going to get words that give us eternal life? Words that truly satisfy. These are powerful and haunting words to me. I think they're powerful because they remind us of the power that exists in Jesus' words. We understand God's words give life. God speaks and light comes into being. God speaks and things come into existence. There's power in the words of God. So much value. Here's what we read earlier. I'm going to put these on the screen. I just want us to take a moment and look through these. This is Proverb or Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect. What does it do? It revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. What does it do? It makes wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right. What do? They rejoice the heart. And the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightens the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, and the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And because of this, more to be desired than gold. They're more valuable than gold. Boy, if there's anything that's antithetical to the world in which we live, it's that. That the words of Christ, the words of God, are more value than all of these things, even than fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of a honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. There is a sweetness to God's word. I just was reminded this morning, Jeremiah, he says, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and a delight to my heart. They satisfy us. There is value in these words. Psalm 119, 25 says, my soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. I hope you have that testimony in your own life, that there have been seasons where you were so distraught under the weight of the world or the weight of your own sin and brokenness, and you opened up God's word and it gave you life. It revives you. You know, right after the promises of the new covenant in Ezekiel 36 is Ezekiel 37, and it's this weird. I mean, it's a weird illustration of the power of the new covenant, because Elijah has to go to this valley of dry bones, and he has to speak the words of God to the dead bones. And as he speaks God's word and the Spirit works, we know the story, those dry bones come back to life. Proverbs 8, I would cite the whole chapter, but I just want to read the last few words of Proverbs 8. It says, "For whoever finds me," speaking of wisdom, the wisdom that we find in Christ and his word, "whoever finds this finds life and favor for the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself, and all who hate me love death." You make your choice. What about what Peter writes? These are some sweet verses. "Like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." The words of the Lord nourish us and help us to grow. Matthew 4:4, we talked about this upstairs this morning. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." During his temptation, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy and says, "There's something far more important than bread, and it's the Word of God." It's the Word of God. Check out 2 Timothy 3. This will be our last one we look at in this point. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It's that idea of inspiration. It's the product of God's breath. And it is profitable. It's profitable. It's beneficial for teaching. It's beneficial for reproof. It's beneficial for correction. It's beneficial for instruction in what is righteous. To what end, Paul? It's beneficial to this end, so that the man of God, the person of God, would be equipped for every good work, mature in Christ. God's word builds us up into the person of Christ. There's value, there's power in God's word that we cannot find anywhere else. Do you know this? I don't want you to say, "Yeah, I mean, you just showed us." I want you to know this in your heart of hearts. So that when you find yourself in those seasons of drought, like the psalmist in 119, you say, "Oh, my soul is clinging to death. Where can I find life? It's in your words." Or when the decision is put before you in life, "I'm either going to follow Jesus or I'm going to follow my own flesh and move this direction." You will move to Jesus because you know there is life here. There's death here and life here. Where else would we go? That's what I love about Peter. Where else are we going to go? They're haunting words because despite the power and the life-giving value of God's words, boy, we all just have a tendency to abandon Jesus' words for some other words. We all have a tendency to, as Peter suggests, we go somewhere else. We try to find satisfaction or joy or purpose or fulfillment in life elsewhere. And that's why the words haunt me. Because I know that step and I know that path and I know what that leads to. Where else are we going? And we could spend a lot of time here. And we're all a little bit different here. But for the Christians, those of us who possess the Spirit of God, we've believed, we've embraced Christ, this is the question: where else are we going? Why do we keep going there? There's a lot. There's no shortage of voices. There's no shortage of words in our culture. We listen to the words of the world. We drown ourselves in podcasts, books. I think still the most books that sell in the world generally are self-help books, which certainly move against the grain of the life-giving words of Christ. News, entertainment, social media. We spend hours upon hours of time listening to the words of the world. And you're probably like me, sometimes I'll be scrolling through reels or something and it just hits me in a moment like, what are you looking for? Like what is it you want? What are you trying to find? This Friday, my brother, my older brother and his wife are coming to Branson for a couple of days to celebrate their anniversary. And they've already called and said, hey, we'd love to get together with dinner. Let's pick a good place in Branson. And that's one place for me, Cantina Laredo, down on the landing, great Mexican restaurant. If I get my choice, that's where we're going to eat. And so I've already got that in my mind that we're going to meet them there. But what that means is I'm not going to wake up Friday morning and go have a big hearty breakfast somewhere. I'm not going to sit around my house and eat candy and snack all day and then go eat some, you know, cheap burger and fries for lunch. If I do that, I'm not going to enjoy Cantina Laredo. We've probably all done that. We didn't know what we were going to eat for dinner, and then we spoiled our dinner. We couldn't enjoy it because we already had acid reflux and all sorts of other things going on. We're like, man, why did I eat that second lunch or third breakfast, whatever it was? We fill up so often on the garbage of the world that we have no appetite for the things of Christ. And that's on a couple levels. One, there's the level of time. We spend too much time feasting on the garbage of the world, and we leave ourselves no time for the words of Christ. But then there's that satisfaction level. We deceive ourselves. Satan gets in there, and we're eating the garbage of the world, trying to find something to fill us. And it leaves no room for the true thing that is meant to fill us, the words of Christ. We oftentimes find ourselves listening to the words of false teachers. This was the problem with the Galileans in the text. They'd been listening to the wrong people for all those years. Unfaithful shepherds who were meant to teach them what is true, meant to point them to Christ, but instead when Christ came, they weren't pointing towards Christ. And they had been buying the lies of the false teachers. They'd been buying the lies of the Pharisees and the religious elite. They'd been buying the lies of the zealots who said, this is what the Messiah is supposed to be. They were letting the wrong people define truth for them. Boy, we do that all the time as well. I think we have such a fascination, and I do too. We have this fascination with celebrities or people who have platforms, and when they say, hey, I'm a Christian now, or I'm thinking about, or they say Christian-y things, we just kind of want to latch onto them and say, look, I'm not the only dummy out here following Jesus. This guy's doing it now? And what we find oftentimes inevitably is, well, I don't know that they were a Christian. I mean, you guys remember when Kanye West dropped a Christian album a few years back? How's that turned out? Not good. Some of you are like, who's Kanye West? Good for you. Good for you. Most of us need to cut some things out of our lives. We need to cut some words, maybe some people, some social media experiences, entertainment. I remember years ago, I really got into listening to talk radio. I think it was 104.1 around here. Man, I could spend all day just listening to this, a different person yelling about the same thing every hour, right? That's kind of how it works. But what I began to notice is, man, even though some of the things they were saying were no doubt true, my attitude was terrible. It was affecting me in a non-Christ-like way. And I had to eventually make some choices there. I've had to make those choices in the past regarding certain music and things that I'm listening to. I mean, if we're all going to be honest, most music outside of the realm of Christian music and some music inside of the realm of Christian music, it's just unbiblical. Like, it's not good theology. We may enjoy the beat, we may enjoy the tune, we may enjoy the harmonies and those things, but if you truly listen to what the lyrics are saying, it does not match up with the words of Jesus. And let me tell you, that has an effect. We have to learn to love and listen to the words of Christ. Learn to say with Peter, where else would we go? I need to wake up every day saying, where else am I going to go? I need to go to bed every night and say, where else am I going to go? What else is going to bring satisfaction and eternal life to my soul? We need to consider Jesus' words with regularity as individuals. Like we here in America, in the English-speaking West, have no excuses regarding access to God's word. Like if you're here and you say, I don't have a Bible, I've got about 10 I can give you. The ones on the pew, we have access to. You can get online and you can read the Bible for free. So much access. No excuses for us to not partake of the words of Christ. But I will say this as well. The words of Jesus are an acquired taste. If you know me well enough, you know that I cannot stand coffee. You people who drink it, God bless you. I've tried multiple times through the years because people say, what? It's an acquired taste. I tried Faith's the other day and almost spit it out all over the dashboard because I thought, man, this has all sorts of sugar and good things in it. Surely it will taste good. And it does not. I have learned to like tea. I'll drink leaves, just not dirt and beans or whatever's in coffee. But Scripture is an acquired taste. What do you mean by that? I mean, the more you read it, the sweeter it grows. You might struggle because you want to read it, and there's this desire. It's the Spirit of God inside kind of pushing you, man, I need to read God's word, and you sit down, and it's just hard, and maybe it feels clunky, and you're just kind of struggling to get through the words and make sense of it and see anything that's of value. Keep reading. Keep reading. Because it is an acquired taste. I would challenge you with this. Years ago, I was at a conference, and they were speaking about the beauty of God's word, and what they did was they said, I want everybody in this, and there were thousands and thousands of young people. We're going to have a break for an hour, and I want you to go find a corner, and I want you to sit down, and I want you to read Psalm 119. Cut out the distractions, just go sit and read Psalm 119. I'd issue that challenge to you today. Take some time this afternoon, cut out the distractions, and just sit in one sitting, read Psalm 119. You may say, well, I'll do it, and you may get through it, and you may say, I'm still not seeing it. Read it again. And read it again, and read it again. And you will begin to taste the sweetness of God's word. And you'll begin to then form in your mind, where else would I go? Where else can I go to find this? And you're going to come to the conclusion, nowhere. It's only here. It's only here. That's personally. I want to talk for a moment corporately. I want to make a few points here relating to God's word and what we participate in as a church every week. Partaking of God's word in a corporate sense. And I know the temptation there is just simply to think, well, that's you just kind of plugging your job. And that is partially true, because it is my responsibility to teach and to instruct according to God's word. And this is a significant part of what we do as a church every Sunday. And if you ever find, well, you're not really speaking the words of Christ, then you need to confront me, and you need to leave if that doesn't change. We want to put ourselves in a church where it is the words of God that are being brought to bear on our hearts on a regular basis. So it's the main service. It's being a part of this. It's being here to listen. I'm also going to plug here our discipleship hour. You know, we made some changes over the course of the last few months. And we now have an extra opportunity to participate in the words of Christ, God's words, every Sunday in that particular discipleship hour. And I get it. You may say, it's pretty early. It is early. I understand that. But what would it hurt to go to bed an hour earlier for more of Christ's words? I remember when I was about 19 years old, I was still back home, Oklahoma, and God had been doing a work in my heart for the last few years, and I had begun to taste the sweetness of God's word. And I began to notice, because I was young, I would stay up super late on a Saturday night. I'd be hanging out with friends and doing different things. And then I would come to church on Sunday morning, which, by the way, you want to talk about early. We had to be there at like 6:30 in the morning for a men's prayer breakfast if you were going to be considered the spiritually elite, which I wanted to be. So that's early. And the poor women who cooked that breakfast had to show up at like 5:30 in the morning to put that together. I'll never do that to you, ladies. I will never do that to you. But I remember having to make the decision, because I remember what it was to feel sleepy and be nodding off during the discipleship or Sunday school hour during the main service. I need to go to bed. I shouldn't be doing so many things on a Saturday night that it affects my ability to listen to the words of Jesus on a Sunday, or that it limits my ability to listen to the words of Jesus on a Sunday. Sunday morning, as many have said, is a Saturday night decision. And part of that decision is with what kind of a mind am I going to go into that room? And that's making a choice. What words are you going to listen to? Am I going to stay up and watch something late, listen to the words of the world that's going to affect my ability to listen to the words of Christ on the next day? But it's not just listening. And this is the other corporate part that I want to encourage you with. It's not just my job to stand up here. It's not just a teacher's job, as Jason did up here and as Dawn did downstairs, to stand and proclaim and to teach the Word of God. It is everyone in this room's job to speak the words of Christ every Sunday, every Monday through Saturday. Listen to this from Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, Paul is writing to a church, and here's what he instructs this church to do. He says, let the word of Christ, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So I'm going to word this a little. Let the word of Christ dwell in you so richly and so fully that you would teach and you would admonish one another with all wisdom, that you would sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. We all bear the weight of letting Christ's word dwell so richly in us that when we come in to gather together as a church, or when we meet with people even outside of the Sunday morning setting throughout the week, whatever that may be, that the word of Christ is dwelling so richly in me that it's just what comes out. It comes out when I offer a word of encouragement, when I offer a word of correction. We're singing together, making melody together, speaking the truth of Christ to one another. We all bear that responsibility. And you can't do that if you are not taking in the words of Christ. And you can't do that if you're not here. If you're not meeting together to share and getting to know people so that you're in position to teach and admonish and encourage and do all of those things that we're called to do together. Where else are we going? Where else would we go?